We're picking up tonight in Judges chapter 17, and this will be our second to the last study here in the book of Judges, and we'll be picking up next week, and we'll be finishing up as we go through chapters 19, 20, and 21. And then we're going to move into a study of the book of Ruth, about a 4 or 5 week study in the book of Ruth, which is a great, great Old Testament book that follows here, the book of Judges. And I encourage you to read ahead on that. But for 16 chapters here in the book of Judges, we have seen the people of Israel go around and round and around in this downward spiral of seeing them sin and then suffer, being delivered over into the hands of an oppressor. And then they would grow tired of their oppressive situation, and they would cry out to God, and they would ask for forgiveness, and the Lord would raise up a deliverer, and the deliverer would come in, and the people would be delivered, and then there would be this time of peace until the deliverer would die, and then the cycle would repeat itself all over again. The people would turn away from the Lord, they would sin, he would send in an oppressor, and they would go through this cycle for years and years and years of the time of their history. And we've seen, as we've gone through the book of Judges, we've seen God raise up 12 different judges, 12 different cycles of deliverance there. And those chapters that we've looked at so far are really a sad commentary on the people of Israel, because no matter how often God warned them or what miraculous intervention that he did for them, they refused to learn the lesson that they needed to live a life of a wholehearted devotion to God. And so in the first 16 chapters, the focus has really been on the judges, on the deliverers that God raised up. But in these last 5 chapters, the emphasis changes. And what we're given here is 2 stories that are recounted that are designed to give us some insight into the moral conditions of the time, that are to give us some insight into how far Israel has fallen. And these 2 stories are related for a very specific reason. They teach us what happens when people turn away from the authority of God's word to a religious and moral anarchy. And really, this whole section is summed up in verse 6 when it says that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's why the book of Judges is really, as we've noted before, a good case study in the dangers of relativism. Because the dangers of fluctuating standards of man, the danger of moving away from the standards of God that God has laid out in his word for right and wrong and good and evil, and laying that aside to do what people deem is right in their own eyes, to follow after their own desires, to live in a society where there are no standards and there are no absolutes. And that's what's happening with Israel. That's what we see here, the culmination of that. When a nation, when a country, when a people are going down that road, these last 5 chapters lay out where that road takes us. And it's ugly. It's an ugly scene that we have here in these remaining 5 chapters. And these people who were doing what they thought was right in their own eyes, and in essence thinking that what they were doing was right in the eyes of God, when in actuality nothing could have been further from the truth. They were going down a path of destruction. And that's what makes Judges so practical to Christians living today in the 21st century, because we too live in a society where the standards are becoming blurred. We live in a society that has no absolutes, where relativism is the buzzword. And so these 2 stories that conclude the book of Judges should cause us to consider where we are at as a culture and where we are headed if we continue down this road of self-seeking and self-direction. It will lead to our ruin. And so these 2 stories are a sad and sobering account of what happens when men turn from the Lord and turn from his word and turn to their own ways. These 2 stories reveal to us that religious apostasy, And that's where it starts. Leads to moral confusion. That's what we see here. We'll look at the first story tonight. Verse 1, chapter 17. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. And thus he returned the silver to his mother. And then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's pause there for a minute. We see this man named Micah, and the name Micah, it means who is like Jehovah. But the man certainly didn't live to honor the Lord. He didn't live up to what his name meant. He had a beautiful name, but he had a rotten life, and he steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother. Now, this was a huge sum of money. We'll note in verse 10 that 10 shekels of silver was amounted to 1 year's wage at this particular time there in Israel. And so 1,100 pieces of silver was a huge amount of money. It was a huge amount of money that he had stolen there from his mother. And his mom pronounces this curse on the thief, not knowing that it was her son who had stolen the money. And now it was the fear of this curse, not the fear of the Lord, that causes Micah to come and confess to his mom, hey, I'm the one that took your money. And then his mother joyfully neutralizes the curse by blessing her son. And it's like her logic is that, you know, my son might be a thief, but at least he's an honest one, you know. And that's her mentality here. Oh, you know, this is great. Yeah, he stole it from me, but he confessed it and he brought it back. And in gratitude for the money, the return of her money, she dedicated part of it, of the silver, to the Lord to make an idol out of it. To make this molded, engraven image out of it. That was directly forbidden in the Ten Commandments, that God said that they should not make any graven image. But that's what they're doing here. And so her son takes this idol and adds it to his, you know, idol collection that's there in his house. He's got this shrine set up. And he has one of his sons that he's, you know, made into his priest. And this whole picture that we see here in the first six verses of Judges chapter 17, it's one of great confusion. I mean, have you not seen a family more spiritually and morally confused than this one? I mean, they managed to break almost all of the Ten Commandments, and yet they don't feel one bit of guilt for anything that they've done. Micah isn't honoring his mom. He lies, he steals, he's an idolater. He selected one of his sons to be the priest. Certainly he knew that the Lord had appointed the family of Aaron, and only the family of Aaron, to be the priest in Israel. And if anyone outside of the family of Aaron served as a priest, they were to be killed, according to Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. Micah and his family, though, are a picture of that which was a common problem in Israel in those days, and that was that problem of self-made religion. Micah is seeking to worship here the true and living God, but he's doing it his own way. And so in verse 4, we see that he sets up this shrine. It was sort of a temple, a place where others could come and worship these idols that he had, these other gods that he had. And Micah here imitates the worship of the true tabernacle by making an ephod. Now, an ephod was a special garment that was worn by the high priest. And in addition to this first idol, Micah also made these household idols. These were gods that were worshipped in hopes of gaining prosperity and guidance by the people. And finally, Micah establishes his own priesthood. He takes one of his sons and he's done everything here to kind of model and rival the true religion that was set up there in Israel. But the purpose of all of this was not to please God. It was not to serve God. It was not to honor God. But it was to please man. It was Micah's way of coming to this place, of being in this place of saying, hey, look, I am a worshiper. I worship God, but I just do it in my own way. And people do that today. They create in their minds and in their theology and in their philosophy, they create an image of God. Oh, it might not be an image that they have in their backyard that they go out and worship and, you know, bow down to, but it's an image that they have in their mind. This is what God is like. This is who my God is. This is what my God is like. And so they've created this image, this idea, this theology, this philosophy in their minds that is only partially biblical, if it's biblical at all. And so there are those who say, hey, my God is a loving God. And he doesn't judge. And he doesn't condemn. And he doesn't look down on those who sin. And he doesn't, you know, look down on bad things. He's just, hey, he just loves. He loves everybody all the time and in every situation. And so there are those who have that God. And then there are also those who have, you know, a righteous God. And he's this God who hates sinners, and he hates abortionists, and he hates homosexuals, and he's a God who is just angry all the time. And that image that some people have in their mind, and they propagate that with the way they live their lives. They go out and they're just, you know, this sense of you know, God is angry, and he's uptight, and he's mad at you. And in that image, they fail to take in consideration that God hates sin. But he loves sinners. He hates sin. He hates homosexuality. But he loves homosexuals. He hates the sin of abortion. But he loves people who have them. And he wants to see their lives changed. And they ignore that. And then there are those who, you know, in their mind it's the all-accepting God. They have this broad-minded idea that he accepts all faiths and all ways and all people that want to, you know, whatever they want to do, whatever they want to make up, whatever they want to pursue to seek after God, that he's just going to receive them all. And so one person's higher power might be a plant and another person's higher power is Jesus. But hey, it doesn't matter. It's just as long as they are sincere and you know, God's going to accept them. And he's the all-accepting God. Again, failing to understand and failing to take into consideration that if that were true, then God would not have had to send his son to come and die on the cross for our sins. And to say that a plant could be on the same plane as a savior is not only blasphemous, but it's very insulting and degrading to God who gave his very best to give us life. But the very thing we see happening here in the book of Judges is what we're told would be a sign of what was happening in the last days. That in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're told there, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have, listen to this part, itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. That's what's happening today. People having itching ears. People saying, you know, I want somebody to tell me what I want to hear. Something that's going to fit in with my philosophy. And Paul says, because they have itching ears, they will turn away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. But that's what's happening today. That's how the Episcopalian Church could, a few weeks ago, appoint an openly homosexual priest as the Bishop of New Hampshire. Why? Because they turn away from the truth. They turn away from what is laid out clearly in the book of Romans, as well as in other passages in the Bible concerning God's attitude towards homosexuality, that God calls it that which is unnatural and that which is profane and that which is degrading. But they want to ignore that. We're just going to rip that part out of our Bible because that doesn't fit in with our philosophy. That's the attitude that people had there in the day here of Judges chapter 17. And it's the attitude that we see often in our world today. And they create this their own view of what God is to be like. Now, nobody wants to see a bad picture of himself or of herself. We don't like to see that. Somebody has a picture of us and it's not, you know, it's not a flattering picture. It's kind of like, you know, oh man, give me that. We want to rip it up. It's like the politician who said to the news photographer guy who took his picture, and he was putting this picture in a magazine, and the guy, you know, didn't like it. And he called up the photographer and he says, that picture didn't do me justice. And the photographer said, you know, with a face like that, you should be asking for mercy, not justice. And some of us, you know, we're that way. It's like, man, you know, that picture, it didn't do me justice. Didn't like that picture. There's pictures that people have of us that, you know, if they could blackmail us with them. Maybe you have a friend who said, you know, I got this picture of you and I'm going to use this. My wife has a picture of me when we lived in Oregon. And we lived around these grass farms. I'm allergic to cut grass. And so my allergies would just flare up something fierce and my eyes would get all red. And we had this machine that you would use to help you breathe. It was a breathing machine. And I would just, my lungs would get all tight. And so I'm sitting in this dark room. I've got these sunglasses on and I got this breathing machine, this big pipe, basically. It looks like a giant bong, you know? And I got it in my mouth and smoke's coming out and she took a picture of me. And it's like, you know, if I ever get out of line, she could radically blackmail me, you know, with that. Here's Pastor Rob, you know. But we have these pictures like that. And we definitely don't want to see a picture of ourselves in a place where, you know, it doesn't belong. You don't want to see a picture of yourself on a wanted poster. You know, you definitely don't want to see your picture in the newspaper under the obituary section, you know, when you're still alive. You know, you don't want to see, I heard that happened to a guy. He opens up the paper and he's reading his own obituary, but he wasn't dead yet. And there was this mistake and his name and picture had got put in under somebody else's, you know, obituary there. And we don't want to see those type of things because, you know, it's embarrassing. But when we're talking about how God is to be viewed, it's not an issue of embarrassment. It's not an issue of pride, but it's a matter of eternal life. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal death for all mankind, because who he is and how we are to know him and what he stands for cannot be confused. And that's why it's so important as a church and as a group of people that we are so committed to studying the Word of God. Because it's only through the Word of God that we come to learn and understand God's heart. And what God thinks and how he feels and what's important to him. It's only as we study the Word of God that we're able to discern and to see these things. And we're never truly going to get an accurate and total and complete picture of who God is. But that's the beauty of Christianity. We get to spend the rest of our lives trying. The rest of our lives just seeking into and digging into and just learning and comprehending the greatness of our God. And it's a picture that just continues to be painted in each one of our hearts and each one of our minds. But because Micah and his family did submit to the authority of God's word, their home was a place of religious and moral confusion. And it only gets worse from what we've seen here. Notice in verse 7, pick up the story. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite and was staying there. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Underline that phrase. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And so he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay. And Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year and a suit of clothes and your sustenance." And so the Levite went in. And then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. And so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." Here we see Micah's all confused in his thinking. First of all, you know, he's got his son. "Oh, my son's going to be a priest. I'll just have my own little thing going on here." And then this Levite comes along. He's a Levite for hire, basically. And Micah's thinking, "Now I've got it made. Now God's really going to look, you know, down on me with favor, because I've got a real guy. I've got a real Levite. I've got a real pastor here." Micah's problem was one of self-made religion, but the Levite's problem was one of self-seeking service. He was a Levite for hire. And there's one phrase that is repeated twice that tells us a great deal about this Levite. First, it's mentioned in verse 8, and then it's repeated there in verse 9. It says, "The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place." In other words, he sets out from Bethlehem looking for a place to better himself. Now, that is a perfectly natural ambition that people have, to want to better themselves. Except in this case, it was totally contrary to the will of God. You see, this man being a Levite was a man there in Israel who had a call of God upon his life to serve the people of Israel, to stand as a go-between between Israel and God. And that was the calling of the Levite, but they were not to be opportunists. They weren't to be men going from place to place looking for a better gig. But they were men that God assigned to specific cities. Cities that God had appointed for the Levites to live in. Specific cities in a specific place where they were to go. And they were to minister. And they were to live. And they were appointed there to serve the Lord. The Levite represents a man who refused to be satisfied with God's arrangement for his life. God had given him an area of ministry. God had given him a place to serve. And had he lived in that place and served faithfully within the sphere of God's divine calling for his life, the Lord would have extended his area. He would have no doubt extended his area. He would have no doubt extended his ministry. That's what God does. The Bible says if you're faithful in the little things, God will exalt you with much. But this guy represents that attitude, that man, that woman, that person who's just not satisfied with where God has them. They're not satisfied with their sphere of influence. They're not satisfied with the ministry that God has for them. They're not satisfied with God's appointment for their life. And so this guy sees an opportunity to better himself. Micah's going to offer him 10 shekels of silver, a suit of clothes, and a place to live. And this young Levite, he looks at that and he says, "That's great. This is a great deal. This is a sweet gig. I'm going to take it." And that's the problem with many in the body of Christ today. Is they have a discontentment with their appointment. They have a discontentment with where God has placed them. They have a discontentment with their sphere of influence that God has placed them in. Their place in a specific body and their role in that place. You see this often amongst pastors, not so much in Calvary Chapel, but in denominations, where pastors tend to go around and there's a real, you know, kind of a pecking order, and there's that opportunity to be able to kind of climb the ladder, so to speak. And so you see that. You see that in pastors who, you know, are kind of looking at the right package, the right situation for them. I recently received a promotional thing from one of the sister churches of Willow Creek out there in Chicago. And they sent me this, you know, little packet. And in the packet, there was a CD. And in the packet, there was a little letter. And the CD was, I didn't look at it, but they kind of described that it was a thing that kind of showed pictures of their church and all of this. And in this little letter, they gave their annual budget, they gave their income, they gave their how much they grew, and all. And they were looking for a pastor. And they sent this, you know, here to the church. And I don't know why they sent it to me, but they sent this thing. It's kind of like, you know, here's our deal. Here's our gig. Here's our package. And isn't this great? And they were looking for people to, you know, respond. You know, I put it in the circular filing cabinet there, you know, in the office. But that kind of thing goes on, where it's kind of that idea of you know, here's the budget, and here's the growth, and here's the salary, and here's this. But if a person is basing his decision on those type of things, it can be a real problem. Because listen, when it comes to ministry, be it full-time or ministry just within the body of Christ, the main issue is this: it's that of calling. It's calling. Are you called? Is that what God has he called you to? I know, and I don't say this to be weird at all, but just to in a sense make a point. I know of churches where the janitors at the churches are paid more than all the pastors on our staff here at the church. Now, that's not to say that a janitor's job is a lesser job or, you know, anything like that. But I know of places where that's the case. And at our church, all of us, including myself, and we have made a decision, in a sense, that we feel like, look, we need to live in kind of the medium range of the people in our church, and kind of the medium salary of the people in our church. And so that's kind of how things are based here in what we do. But you know what? I can speak for myself, and I know, you know, probably all of the guys here, we would do this for free. If we had the time to be able to do what we do and work another job to support our families, we would do that because we feel called to be here. And I know for me, I am so content being here at this church because I know that I am in the center of God's will for my life. That this is where God has me. That this is where he's appointed me. And so things like salary and prestige and that's not an issue. It's not an issue at all. It's a matter of calling. There's teachers here at our school. And if you have children here in our school, you need to be thankful for this. Because there are teachers here in our school, almost all of them, that are grossly underpaid. And part of the reason for that is because we've only had two tuition increases in 9 years as a Christian school here. And so we have teachers who are grossly underpaid for what they do in teaching our kids here at this school. And what's interesting is most of them, if not all of them, could find a really good job somewhere else in teaching. But they choose not to do that. Why? Because it's a matter of calling. They feel called to this church and to this place and to teach these kids. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that heart. But you see, that's what it's about. That's the main issue. It's that of calling. But there are those who, in ministry, who let things like salary and benefits be the driving force in their lives, that they're looking for the quote-unquote best gig, and they might not be called to that place. And so you take a guy, a pastor, who's maybe pastoring a church of 250 people, and he's just flourishing with that 250. And it's just great. And he loves them and they love him. And he knows all their names and he knows their kids' names. And all of a sudden, you know, he gets an opportunity to quote unquote climb the ladder and take over a church of 1,200 people. And he does that. And I've seen this happen. And suddenly he's floundering, pastoring 1,200 people. Why? It's because that wasn't what God called him to. In his life, God said, look, 250 people, that's where I want you. And that's your place. And I want you to be content here. And I want you to be happy here. And I want you to just flourish in this place. And I'm going to take care of you. But so often, because the attitude of the world so often creeps into the ministry, where we start thinking that, hey, you know, bigger is better. And more, you know, is where it's at. And so I need that type of thing. And it's a wrong type of mentality. But pastors and school teachers are not the only one that make that mistake. People serving in the body of Christ can do the same thing. They can find themselves being discontent with where God has them and the place that he set up for them to serve in. And they start thinking that they deserve a better position, that they want some prestige and they want some notoriety. And one of Satan's most subtle devices for sowing discord in the body of Christ is to get Christians dissatisfied with their circumstances in the area of service, where people start questioning, how come I can't do that? Why is he going to do that? Why does she get it? How come I can't do that? How come I can't be involved in that? So you have people trying to move into places where they don't belong, places where God hasn't called them to, or at least not at that particular time. And they're thinking all the while that you know, if they can just move into this place, it's going to improve their status in the church. It's going to improve their status with a certain group of people. And they end up serving the Lord for all of the wrong reasons. And that's what's happening here. Micah's problem was one of a self-made religion, but the Levite was into self-seeking service. And the two, they were right for each other. And so Micah is thinking, hey, I've got a real Levite. Now God is really going to bless me. And the Levite's thinking, I've got a great gig. I'm paid, good salary, got a place to stay, got a new suit. This is a good deal. And everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 warns us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it, the end of that way is death. And when a man follows his own instincts and his own inclinations, it leads to ruin. And we need to follow God's way and not our own. Well, watch what happens next. Chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. And for until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. And so the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from the territory, men of valor from Zorar and Eshtol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, go and search the land. And so they went into the mountains of Ephraim and to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. And while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They must have understood or recognized, you know, his accent, that he was from the southern part of, you know, Judah. Maybe he said, shalom, you all, or something like that. But they recognized that this guy was from that area. And so they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? And he said to them, thus and so, and Micah did for me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest. And so they said to him, please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace, and the presence of the Lord will be with you on your way. And so the men departed and went to Laish. And they saw the people who were there, and how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians. And they were quiet and secure, a people that just kind of kept to themselves. And there were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. And they were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. And then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtol. And their brethren said to them, what is your report? And so they said, arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. And when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands in a place where there is no lack of anything. that is on the earth. And the 600 men of the families of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtol, armed with weapons of war. And then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Mahane Dan to this day. And there it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Let's stop there for a minute. What's important to note in verse 1 is that it doesn't mean that the tribe of Dan was left out of the distribution of the land back in the book of Joshua. In fact, Joshua chapter 19 makes it very clear that they were given a territory between Ephraim and Judah that was stretched out to the Mediterranean Sea. But here was the problem. They were given this land. They were given their inheritance. They were given this allotment of land. But the problem was that Dan refused to go in and take that land by driving out the Amorites who were in that land. And so as a result of their unbelief, we're told in Judges chapter 1 verse 34 that they were forced into the hill country. And they were forced to live in basically two small towns. So the tribe of Dan is in this place where they basically have two choices. As a tribe, they could repent for their unbelief and they could trust God to keep his word and they could go back out and fight against the Amorites and take the land that God had initially allotted for them. That was one choice. That would have been the right choice for them to do. But a second choice was that they could look for new areas to dwell in. They could look for a new place. They could look for a more comfortable place where the battles would be easier. And that's what they chose. They come to Laish and they see that, hey, it's a quiet place. It's a beautiful place. It's a secure place. And the Sidonians living there, they don't have any king anywhere nearby who is kind of watching over them, who's going to protect them if we come in to devour them. It wasn't that the Danites were committed to peace, but it's that they were dedicated to ease. Their mentality was one of, why fight the Amorites when we can blitz this little defenseless city like Laish and take it over? Notice there in verse 7, it refers to it as being quiet and secure. Just this quaint, quiet little place and quiet little people who just minded their own business. So instead of taking the land that God allotted to them, they settled for a place that was easier. It was a good land, but they were not going to grow in the area of their character being deepened because of their want of ease. Oh, they might have had a great place to live. They might have been comfortable. They might have lived in a place where they weren't going to have any conflicts. But there was going to be something radically missing from their lives. Something that God could only develop as they went up against the Amorites. Something that could only take place as they moved into this place and into their calling and into this allotment that God had laid out for them. It was a sense of depth and character that God so wanted to just move and work within their very hearts. But they didn't want that. So instead of taking the land that God allotted for them, they settled for this place that was easier. And because of it, they were going to not grow. Years ago, here at the fellowship, there was a young guy who desperately felt called into the ministry. And he was a guy who had a specific place and because we're, you know, a church that a specific place he felt called to. And because, you know, our church, we've, you know, been for years sending people all over the world and to different parts of the United States. He thought that this was a good place for him to grow and be sent out from. And after spending a little bit of time with him, I noticed that there just wasn't something right in his relationship with his wife. And she just seemed beat down. And she seemed worn out. And she seemed that she was in a place that you know, she was just not at all ready to go anywhere. And that, in essence, she really seemed neglected. And so I sat down with him and I said, you know what? I'm totally into, we're totally into getting behind you. But I don't think this is the time. And I told him what I saw and what I sensed. And I told him, I said, you know what? I think that you really, really need to give some time and devote some time to your family and to your wife. You need to love her and to nourish her. And for some reason, she just seems worn out and beaten down and you know, shouldn't be that way. Especially if you're going to go out and try to start a church somewhere. Well, he didn't want to hear that. I think he knew that that was going to take work. And so he left the church. Went to another church nearby, who immediately saw some of his gifts and thrust him into a place of ministry. And so now he had his place and he had his purpose and he had his, you know, calling, so to speak. Still never has left to go to the place that he thought, you know, that he was called to. And last time I saw him and his wife, they still looked the same. She still looked the same. But so often, that's what people do. It's like, you know what? I'm going to run from this situation that I really should deal with and give my attention to. And I don't want to deal with that. So I'm going to go over here where it's easier. Where I'm just going to be accepted. Where I don't have to worry about that. You know, there's an old saying that we often use in our day for avoiding conflict of taking the path of least resistance. And there are those who will compromise themselves to the 10th degree because of their desire to avoid confrontation, taking the path of ease. And so parents, they don't confront their teenagers about music that they're listening to or movies that they're watching. Or kids that maybe they're hanging out with because, hey, I don't want to rock the boat. I'm going to take that path of least resistance. I'm not going to get involved, people say, in ministry because, you know, I'm not even going to pray about that need that was brought up because I'm very, very comfortable in my present situation. I don't want the boat to get rocked. I don't want my life to get messed up. I like it the way that it is, in that place of ease. But there's probably no greater danger to the church in America than that very issue, our love of ease. And in many ways, we resemble the church of the Laodiceans, mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus writes to this church, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish that you were cold or hot. So since then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now that doesn't sound very pleasing to me. The Lord's saying, you make me want to throw up. That's what the indication is when I look at your life. You're not hot and you're not cold, but you're like a lukewarm cup of coffee or cup of tea. But notice what he says in verse 17. Because you say, this was their perception of themselves, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. That was their indication or attitude of themselves. Hey, we're rich, we're wealthy, we've got it together, we've got all these programs now, we're a happening place. But the Lord said, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with an eye salve, that you may see. In other words, the Lord is saying, look, you guys think that you have it all together, but in reality, you're wretched, you're poor, and you're naked, and what you need, I have. So you need to seek me. But as you read further there in Revelation chapter 3, what you find is that Jesus is standing on the outside of this church, knocking on the door, wanting to get in. But I think that's really the attitude of so many in the body of Christ today, if not, you know, a large part of the church today, is in that place where we think that we have it all together. The Laodicean church, they thought they had it all. They were rich, they were self-sufficient, and they were comfortable. They had all the necessary comforts of this life, but little depth of character and little depth of spirit. And they were useless. They had an appearance of being together, but the life of the Lord had departed from them a long time ago. I pray that that's not a description of your life tonight. A.B. Simpson in Christianity Today, he wrote this: if we would be enlarged, we must accept all that God sends us to develop and expand our spiritual life. We are so content to abide at the old level that God often has to compel us to rise higher by bringing us face to face with situations that we cannot meet without much greater measures of His grace. It is as though He had to send a tidal wave to flood the lowlands where we dwell to compel us to move into the hills beyond. God, like the mother bird, sometimes has to break up the comfortable downy nest, letting us drop into empty space. And there we must either learn to use an entirely new and higher method of support or sink into failure and loss. We must do or die, fly or fall to destruction. And I think he's so right there in his words that God sometimes will go to great lengths to shake us out of our comfort zones because he knows that the only measure of depth in character and spirit that is so desperately needed in our lives that he is wanting to move and work within us is only going to come as we come through and go through those times of difficulty. I think it was Spurgeon who said, "Don't pray for a lighter load, but pray for a stronger back." You know, my wife and I, we just returned from spending a week on the island of Maui. We had some frequent flyer miles and used them up, and we had a great time relaxing, being refreshed, and being renewed. But you know what? As great as that was, it was what it was. It was a vacation. It wasn't life, just sitting around all day, drinking Diet Coke on the beach in the sun. It wasn't life. It might have been great for a couple more days, but I wouldn't want to live that type of life. Wondering, what are we going to eat today? What should I wear, the blue bathing suit or the black one? Yeah. What beach are we going to go to? It was great as a vacation, but I wouldn't want to live that type of life, a life of no impact, a life of no battles, just kicking back, trying to figure out, you know, where we're going to go and what are we going to do. Jesus told his disciples, don't worry about those things, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. The nations of the world, they worry about those things, but you seek first the kingdom of God. Now, when you read those passages in either Matthew's gospel or in Luke's gospel, you understand that Jesus is talking there about provision. And he's saying, my Father is going to take care of you, and he knows your needs. But the passage is about much more than just provision. You see, when Jesus tells his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God, he's telling them this: I have chosen you for a higher calling. I have picked you for a different kind of life. The nations of the world, they live thinking about, what am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? Where am I going to go? That's what they're consumed with. That's what the people, the natural man, is consumed with. But the Lord was telling his disciples, I've got a mission for you guys. I've got a mission for you on this earth. And your mission is to further the kingdom of God. Your mission is to win souls. Your mission is to bring people to Christ. It's your mission. And when he tells them to seek first the kingdom of God, that's what he's telling them. I've got something better for you. You don't have to worry about that stuff. I'll provide for you. But understand, I don't want you to be distracted by those things. That's the point. because I've got a mission for you. And if you get distracted by those things, if that's what your life is just enveloped by and consumed with, then you are going to be distracted from the true mission that I have for you. Listen, church, that's our mission as well. And that means that we are going to have to travel on a path of resistance. That means that we are going to have to travel on a road that has trials and tribulations and persecution. That means that we are going to have to live a life that is marked by prayer and dependency upon the Lord. Because listen, we are called as Christians to a life of building and battling. That's what our life is about. The Danites here were in this place where they chose not what God had for them. Not this life that He intended for them to develop and build character and deepen them spiritually by going against this great foe, the Amorites. But God had already promised them the victory. But instead, they chose a life of ease. And they went to a place that they didn't belong because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. They were happy. They were comfortable. But there were consequences. Let's wrap it up here. Verse 14. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, and a carved image and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do." They're at Micah's house, remember. And so they turned aside there, and they came to the house of the young Levite, and to the house of Micah, and they greeted him. And the 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, entering there. And they took the carved image and the ephod and the household idols and the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and they took the carved image and the ephod and the household idols and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet and put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be a father and a priest to us. It is better for you to be, or is it better for you to be a priest to a household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the carved image, and he took his place among the people. And then they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. On their way to Laish, the army of 600 men come to Micah's house. And they decide to take his shrine for themselves. And here's a real strange combination of how low the morality and the strong religious feeling that there's this sense of, you know, hey, let's just take this stuff. But at the same time, they're so concerned about, you know, the religious side of these things. It's like having this feeling like you really, really want to get into the Bible, so you steal somebody else's Bible because you're going to read it, you know. I mean, that's kind of the mentality of these guys. Now, we also see here that the Levite goes with the army from the tribe of Dan. Why? Because it was a better offer. They say to him, "Hey, do you want to be the priest of the household of one man? Or do you want to be the priest over an entire tribe?" And this guy sees, man, my congregation is growing, you know, so it's a better gig, you know. And so he chooses, hey, this is a much better deal. More prestige, more popularity. His heart was filled with ambition. He didn't care for Micah. He was a hired hand, a hireling. And what does the Lord say in John chapter 10 about the hireling? When the wolf comes, he leaves the sheep. That was the attitude here of this guy. Verse 22. This gets comical. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. And so they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" And so he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. And now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? I mean, this is comical here. Why does Micah have to rescue his own God? Shouldn't his God be rescuing him? But here we see the fallacy of idolatry. Micah's God was good for nothing. Nothing at all. And he sensed, I wonder if he sensed the irony when he said, you have taken away my gods. In Psalm 135, verse 15, we're told, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, and the work of men's hands. And they have mouths, but they do not speak, and eyes they have, but they do not see, and they have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. And those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. Micah worshipped a God who could do nothing. And each of us will either worship a God of our own making, or we will worship the true and living God who has made us. But the gods that we make are always less than us. And they don't have any way of doing for us what we need for them to do. The foolishness of Micah's idolatry is exposed by his complaint in verse 24 when he says, now what more do I have? This guy lived an empty life. He lived a life of wanting. He lived a life of lack. Because he put his heart towards something that wasn't true in living God. And that's a sad testimony of many today who live for the God of self. They live for the God of money. They live for the God of power and prestige. And when it comes to that place, when they find themselves where the rubber meets the road, they'll find that those gods can't do anything for them. Let's wrap it up. Verse 25. And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. And then the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. And so they took the things that Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish and to the people, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon. And they had no ties with anyone. And it was in the valley that the belongings of Beth-Roab. So they rebuilt the city and they dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were the priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now that last statement's a powerful one because that's where the tabernacle was. There in Shiloh. But all the while that the tabernacle of God was there in Shiloh, these guys were doing their own thing and worshiping in their own way. So Dan, as it looks here, as you read this end of this chapter, you think, hey, everything worked out good for those guys. They got a city, they got a place, they got a priest, they got their idols. But they would eventually reap a harvest for their sin. And that's something to note here. The Bible says you reap what you sow, but what you reap, you don't always reap immediately. Dan paid for their sin, and they paid dearly. First of all, in the book of 1 Chronicles, when the list of tribes and families are given, Dan is not even mentioned. They seem to have just vanished from the scene. They vanish off into obscurity, most likely due to their intermarriage with the Philistines. Dan did not take what God had given to them, and they did take what God had not given to them, and in the process, they lost everything. They lost all that they had. And second thing to note is that thousands of years later, when John is writing in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, we're introduced to a group called the 144,000. 144,000 Billy Grahams, little Jewish evangelists that go out during the tribulation and they're telling people that they need to repent and give their lives to Jesus. And there's 12,000 men from each tribe. But the tribe of Dan is missing from the list. And I find that ironic. They refused to follow God's mission for them in the land of Israel, and instead they chose an easy way. And therefore, God refused to give them this special ministry of blessing for him in the future. It's a sad commentary. But these two chapters, they teach us, they present for us, and they warn us of the dangers of self-made religion. They warn us of the dangers of self-seeking service, or we're serving God for our own gain. And they warn us of the dangers of the love of easy living, running from the battle. I love in the story of David and Goliath, and I'll close with this, where David is going out to battle Goliath. And Goliath looks at him and says, am I a dog that you send, you know, a little boy out to fight with me? And it says there that David, after he picks up his stones, that he ran to meet Goliath. I mean, this little kid against this 9 foot 6 inch tall giant of a man. This warrior that left people shaking in their boots. And David doesn't run from Goliath, but he runs at Goliath. Why? Because he knew and he believed that God was to give him the victory. I don't know what obstacle is in your way tonight, but note this. The enemy would love for you to say, I'm going to take the easy way out, the path of least resistance. I'm going to bail. I'm going to bolt. I'm going to run away. I'm going to find an easier thing. But if you do that, you are going to miss out on a work that God is seeking to do in your heart to build within you character, to build within you a spiritual depth that is only going to be met and only going to be fostered and developed as you run at that situation, trusting the Lord to see you through. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in our lives, for it is great. And we thank you, Lord, for just the abundance of your grace. And Lord, I pray for us tonight as individuals and as a group that we would be leery of the dangers of self-made religion, of self-seeking service, and the desire to live an easy life. But Lord, may our lives be marked as a group of people desiring, hungering to serve you, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to seek not our own gain, but your gain and your purpose. And that, Lord, we would give ourselves to building and battling as we live here in this life and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.